being together. We're glad that you are with us. I know we got several out with vacations and things, and we want to remember them as they're traveling and things. And because of during the announcements, I had something to tend to. I did not get to announce, but I would like to let you know that we have a surgery coming up tomorrow. And what I'd like to do is have you, wherever you're at, just stretch forth your hand. Let's pray over this upcoming surgery, and then we'll kick you off into the service. So if you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come, we lift up Miss Sandy to you, asking for your blessings, your presence. We ask that you be with the physicians and the staff and the instruments at the hospital that will do the job necessary for her and her shoulder. We ask that you give her full recovery. And Lord, we just pray that as she wants to care for her husband, also the Heavenly Father that's in need, we pray that you'll give her the strength and the people, that the church and the friends and the family will be your hands and feet for her during this time of recovery. And we pray that in all these things that you show yourself in a way in which only you can be worshipped for what you've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well again, it's good to be with you here today. With last week being VBS, did I not turn it on? How about now? I'm getting bad about that, aren't I? Now it's on. All right. I'm sorry. But last week was VBS, and with me being here every day last week, it seemed like when I started into this week, it's been a month since I've seen you all. But we're glad to be with you here today. It's good to have everybody with us. And we're going to kick off a new series this morning over the book of Jude. The book of Jude, it's toward the end of your Bible. In fact, it's the next to the last book of the Bible. It's the little short book right before the book of Revelation. And I say it's a little short book because it's not even a chapter long. There's no chapter breaks in this book. It's only 25 verses. But oh, what 25 verses they are. And we're going to look at that kind of together over the next couple of weeks. And you say, it's just 25 verses, but like I say, there's a lot here. So we'll spend a couple of weeks looking at the book of Jude together. As we always do, we'll kick off a new series over a book of the Bible, and we'll give you the background. We'll give you the author, the date, the purpose, the theme, and what we should expect as we go through this book. And so I want to do today, just like I do any other time, and tell you that the book was written by Jude. It says it right there at the very beginning. And we know that Jude was the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. And so, as we normally do, we'll look at a few things about the book, and then we'll dive into the text, right? But now we're ready to dive into the text. Because that's the only thing we really know for sure about the book, because of the smallness of it, the placement of it, and some other things within the book really has it being challenged. In fact, it was challenged enough that some of the early scholars really had a trouble with allowing it to be a part of the Bible, being in the canon, because of some of the other things that were going on. But because it's Jude, the brother of James, because it's Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, there's some authenticity. And there's nothing within the book that says that this isn't authenticated by or inspired by the Holy Spirit. It says so. It was included in the canon, and because it's in the Bible, we are going to take a look at it. So, even though it was highly debated, there are things that we do know. Most scholars will agree on a lot of the things I'm going to share with you. And I feel that it's important so that we can see other parts of the Bible as well as we do the book of Jude, how God uses His people and what His expectations are for us. So, Jude is not debated very much. We've already clarified that. But the parts that are debated is the date of writing. But most scholars will agree that it was around A.D. 65 when Jude wrote this little epistle. And the main reason that they say it had to be around 65, it couldn't be after that because there were significant things that happened in Israel's history that Jude would have made mention of because he was a Jew writing more or less toward the Jews himself, right? Because of the Jewish flavor throughout the entire book. But it had to be after 1st and 2nd Peter. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, because Jude references First and Second Peter in this epistle. So it had to be after that, and then you got a very good idea of when First and Second Peter was written. So around AD 65 was a spot for it. Now the purpose, as I said, there's a lot of things that are debated about this book, the purpose being one of them. But as we can see, as we try to look at all of Scripture, it's to magnify Jesus Christ. Amen? So the purpose is just that. We'll leave that there. But the theme, we can kind of narrow down some theme regarding the book for us. And we're going to see the theme basically being in verse 3. And we'll be looking at that here in just a little bit. But within verse 3, we'll get this theme. But to clarify it, let me just say that the theme is to encourage believers to be strong in their faith because of the false teachers that are creeping in. To encourage the believer to be strong in their faith because of the false teachers that are creeping in. So that's what we're going to see throughout the book. He will bounce off one thought, and he'll always come back to the necessity of being strong and standing firm. And with that being said, the title of this morning's sermon, Jude. And the entire series is If You Stand. And then from there, each week we'll have a different little extension on it. And today is Know What For. So Jude, if you stand, if you make that determination, which we're going to get into here in just a little bit, know what it is you're standing for. And this is the flavor that we get as we dive into the text here a little bit this morning. And whenever I read Jude, I'm reminded of a sermon that I heard. I don't remember even what text of the Bible that they were preaching over. But the title of the sermon is, Don't Just Say Something, Stand There. Don't just say something, stand there. And the whole idea of this entire sermon went around the fact of a lot of times we can say stuff, but are we willing to stick around, to stand firm, to stand up on what it is that we're actually saying? Do we really believe what we're saying enough to take on the criticism and the ridicule that will come with the thing that we've just said? And Jude is saying here very clearly, know what you're standing for, and are you willing to stand there? And by stand, we really are saying that we're rooted, we're grounded, we're firm, we're not shaken on what it is that we believe or what it is that we're saying. We are like a tree planted, and we're willing to stand there against all accusations, against all ridicule that can come our way. We're ready to stand firm, to stand firm on our convictions. So with that being said, we're going to read the first four verses and take a look at them together here this morning. So in Jude, chapter 1, or verse 1, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we bow before you humbly with our hearts open for you to speak through your word. May you hide me behind your cross so that your word comes true, becomes clear, and allows us to have another root for which we can stand firm with. We pray, Heavenly Father, that of all things, that we see you rightly, and that we honor you with our lives, and that your kingdom is expanded even despite us, but because of us. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you protect your word here this morning, allow it to be clear, and may it penetrate
what it is that you intend for it to do. Let me pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the first few verses here together. As we've already said, Jude is the author. And as a half-brother to Jesus, you would think that there would be some kind of entitlement, right? You know, yeah, I'm Jesus' brother. You know, after all, what's the whole Bible about, right? Jesus, right? Yeah, hey, I taught him that. Yeah, he wouldn't be the brother that he is today if it wasn't for me, right? I mean, my big brother's with me here today, and I wouldn't be who I am without him. He put a couple pop knots on my head that made me who I am, right? He's pretty nice, though. But anyways, but he could have said anything about this. He could have had a certain amount of entitlement because of who Jesus was. But look at what he says. Okay, and I'm a brother of James, which is second. It's his full brother. I'm proud of my big brother. I mean, James was the leader of the Jerusalem church, the most prominent church that there was in all of Jerusalem. But he starts off and identifies himself first as a servant. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. We're way beyond him being my brother. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's talking about here is that he's acknowledging, as we all should, the right place underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have a right standing before God through our faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, hail the power of Jesus' name. Amen? That's the approach that we should take, as Jude is showing us, his own brother. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and says that he is called. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father. This called, we have talked about it a lot on Wednesday night, and we're going to cover it a little bit here, but if you're wondering about it, come and talk to one of the persons that attend on Wednesday night, or come and talk to me if you want. Because we spent a lot of time talking about what Paul means whenever he uses the word called. And we spent a lot of time looking at that on Wednesday nights because, well, Paul talks a lot about that throughout the book of Romans. So what we're getting at here, when Jude uses the word called, he's talking about by the Holy Spirit coming into a person's life, revealing the mystery of the faith that guides the believer into fellowship, into relationship, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. To illustrate this, just a minute. Most of you had exposed to me and conveyed to me that you spent most of your life in church. That you grew up in church. That you were here 9 months before you were born. Amen? Who was that? I was here 9 months before I was born. And how many sermons did you hear before you walked down that aisle? How many sermons did you hear before it made sense to you? See, we can hear the same message. And we call it a mystery over and over because how many times do people say, why do you go to church? Why are you giving them your money? Why are you sacrificing your time to go to a place? Because it's a mystery to them. They don't understand why we're so committed to our faith. It is at this point in our lives, it could be at any age, it's whenever the mystery is revealed, it's when God, by the Holy Spirit, opens our mind in order to understand the true fullness of the gospel, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that He bore the cross, that He went to the grave for our sins, and then He allows us to be in a relationship with Him. When that sinks in, when that gets through our hard heads and penetrates our hearts, then we become new people. The mystery is then revealed, and we're able to bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we live a fully committed life to Him from that. This is the mystery that Paul's talking about. That this being called is that we don't do this ourselves. Because we wouldn't do this ourselves. Why would I want to give up control of my own life and trust somebody else to do every bit of it? Why would I want to say, here, You take my car. You tell me how to live my life. You live in my house. You dictate what I'm going to do the rest of my life. Nobody wants to do that. Why would we bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm all yours? It is only by the mystery being revealed and understanding in the fullness of God's love by sending His Son in order to die in our place. And because of that, no matter whatever else happens on this earth, we have a promised eternity with Him in heaven forever. Amen? This is the mystery that's being revealed. So I say this, that how many times did we hear that message before that we began to understand it and then began to respond and live that life? It is a call of God that opens our ears and mind that allows us to understand. Now hear me. It isn't an invitation, but it is a call that creates faith that is necessary for justification. We call it an invitation hymn. Is God working in your life? You can respond by coming forward as we sing this last song. But this call is what it does. It opens us up in order to have faith to begin with. And it is faith, only by faith, in Christ alone, through faith alone, by which we are saved. And we are saved because we are now justified. Because we believe, God justifies us just as if I'd never sinned. We are now justified in order to be in a right relationship with God. And from that moment, we begin to be sanctified. We begin to grow. We begin to live a life in Christ's likeness. This is what the call means. And again, we would not do that on our own. Look at John chapter 15, verse 16. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. It says, John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus is reminding us that it is the will of the Father, that He has got this understanding, that He has this ability. So God calls the believer into faith by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But then if you remember, Jude also said, kept. At the end of verse 1, he talks about this being kept. Jude says that the call of God by the Holy Spirit that reveals Jesus will justify the believer. And if God calls, He never lets go. If God calls, He never lets go. He says in several places, one for instance, that they will not, that no one can pluck them out of my hand. This is the security that we have with God's calling in our life. We can't choose Him, so how can we choose to fall away from Him? He holds us. He continually grasps us. We should be encouraged wholeheartedly because there's a God that will not let go. Just look at John 17, verse 11. This is the high priestly prayer. Jesus, the only place in Scripture where we see Jesus before the Heavenly Father praying as He often did, as it was His custom. The only place that we can see Jesus, how He prays to the Father. He says in John chapter 17, verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Speaking of us, the believer. But they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is our Jesus praying for us. Father, keep them. Hold them. Do not let go. This is the price I'm about to pay for their souls. Father, and then we can see this throughout our lives, that God keeps us. God's call is preserved by His power that keeps us from falling away. This is the power of God. This is the plan of God for the believer. And this is what Jude is saying. For those who are called,
by the Holy Spirit that reveals a mystery to us, that allows us to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that He keeps for Jesus Christ. He has a plan for us. He doesn't just keep us. He uses us. May we be usable vessels for His glory. He's got a purpose for us all. If you don't know what that purpose is, are you asking God to reveal it? He goes on in verse 2 here. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The main thing about this verse is that he uses the word love. And you say, okay, great. But did you know, out of all of the introductions that you can read throughout the New Testament, this is the only one that uses the word love. And also, this is the only one that does not use the word grace. Jude says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, those are just good feelings too, aren't they? May God's mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. And just think about the abundant love that God has for you already. And Jude's saying, let's multiply that. And it's not that God's going to give you any more love than what He's already given you through Jesus Christ. It's may we receive it. May we be open to it. May His love be multiplied. May we experience on a further level just how great and awesome our God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be multiplied as we walk through our life, having a greater peace and being able to experience the immense mercy that God has for us. It's already been given to us when He called us. And while He's keeping us, may we be more in tune. And I can say this, after however many years I've been saved now, the more I read the Bible, the more I realize how much I don't know and how much more I need the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be multiplied to you. He goes on here in verse 3, and as we said, this is the theme of the book. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, and actually he wants to call and say, hey, you know, almost like a fist bump. Hey, brother, you know, but we're sharing in something miraculous. We're sharing in something more than what we could ever experience in any other fashion of life. We're knit together as brothers and sisters in the faith. I want to say that. I want to encourage you with that. But I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, if you're okay with writing in your Bible and you have a pen with you, I would say to circle that phrase in your Bible. This is the theme. This is what Jude is trying to express more than anything else. And I'm going to expand on this a little bit further for us so that we can see the magnitude of what this is. I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith. Circle that part, and then we can look at this together as we walk through it. This, as I said, is the theme of the book. May you stand. Now this is, throughout most popular translations, we see this same verse, or that it's translated in the same way. The ESV, the NASB, the NIV, the HCSB, the King James Version, they all read basically the exact same way because this is a very important verse. In the Greek, when we look at this in the Greek, it is agonizomai, and it is a compound word. The iphago is a superimposition. It's superimposed. So just think of the magnitude of the superimposed. And the nidzomai is struggle for. Struggle for.
So basically what we get is a struggle that is superimposed on time, place, and order. A struggle that is superimposed on time, place, and order. Many of the scholars will say that this is the most emphatic phrase in all of the Bible, second only to Jesus in Matthew 23. This is his own Jude painting a highlight here over his message. He's got a neon sign pointing to it. It's almost as if Jude is standing there with arms open, screaming, "Listen to me." The most emphatic, second only to Jesus, in the entire scriptures, we see this particular phrase. Now, how do we know this? A little bit more of a Greek lesson. We won't go into it too deep. But just like in our English, we can add prefixes to words like un or pre, and it changes the word, right? We also have suffixes, right? ED or ing on the end of a word, it changes the meaning and how we use those words. Greek does the same thing. Again, a short Greek lesson, a whole lot more complex in the Greek. That's why we had to take 6 semesters of Greek in the seminary. But it's very, very complicated. But it's the same practice. It's the same understanding. So my point is this, is that Jude uses every prefix and every suffix available to make sure that you understand that you do not miss the importance of what he's saying here. I am appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in your basic English translation, you would miss that. But in the Greek, there's no way you would miss it. That's why a good word study. That's why we spend time, and that's why we use commentaries in our regular study so that we don't miss things like this. So why is it so important? What is it that Jude's really getting at here? Whenever we walk through here and we see this emphatic phrase, we see that Jude is wanting to encourage us, but now he's having to warn us. It's almost like a parent that's just having a great day and the kids are in their bedroom and they're playing, they're having fun. You can hear them laughing and you just got this joy about you and you're just wanting to go and tell them that hey, I'm proud of you. Thank you for being a good child. I love you. So you make your way down the hallway and you're overjoyed. And the closer you get, the more excited you are just to simply tell your child, I love you. And you get to the door and you look into the room. And for whatever reason, you look up and you notice there's a light hanging from the ceiling by the wires. Your message of I love you gets changed real quick, doesn't it? Come here, kids, come out of the room. We've got this issue. We've got to fix that. And any other thing that you do at that point, just to say I love you would be like any other time at this point, right? This is Jude basically saying, brothers and sisters, I'm so overjoyed because we have this common connection through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I must plead with you. Stand firm on this faith that you've been taught, that which you have believed, that which has saved you from your sins. Stand firm because there's things going on. Do we see the emphaticism? Do we see the urgency in which Jude is writing to the believer? He goes on here in verse 4 and explains what those are. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. And that is, they start joining the church. They start just blending in with everyone else. They are speaking the right stuff, acting the right ways, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. They had a plan when they come in order to disrupt things. They're wanting to create discord within of the church. And he goes on and says who they are. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They are wanting to destroy it within. Ungodly people that dilute the gospel. Kind of a best life now approach. And if you know that phrase, if you know what I'm talking about, I used to apologize and say that, I almost had to defend my disdain. But I don't anymore. I was afraid of people saying, well, he's a big popular pastor. He's got the largest church in the United States. You're just jealous. I'm not jealous. Joel Osteen's a heretic. He preaches a gospel that he's talking about right here. It starts with you, your best life now. And this is the sensuality that we're to have, that he's preaching against. The sensuality in our life, this 24/7 being just pleased with all things around me. And it starts with us. As we've already said, why would we want to give up control of our own life? And now that we're living for the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be for living for Jesus. We can't live a half-hearted life. But we have to please God rather than pleasing ourselves. This sensuality that he's talking about is what makes us happy. What is it that we want? And when we've got a religion, when we've got a gospel that starts with us or revolves around us, then we're taking away everything that Jesus Christ ever did. It is hard for us to see the magnitude of what Christ did on our behalf when we're looking at ourselves. When we are sitting on our own throne, how is God to do anything in our lives? He's saying these people are coming in and they're doing these things. And what do we need to do about it? What are some of the signs? What are some of the things? What is the warnings that are out there? When they do anything that pulls you away from your focus on Jesus Christ and puts it on yourself or someone else, then they're wrong. Everything we do here at Cropper, everything within my control, is I'm going to point you to Jesus Christ. If you've ever had a conversation with me, I'm going to, do you know Christ? Where is Christ at in your life? He is the most important. I want you to trust me. I come here with a whole heart, doing everything I can to make sure I handle this correctly. But I want you to know Jesus, not Sean. So what are some of the warning signs? What would this look like today? You've probably heard something along the lines of, you don't need to go to church every Sunday in order to get to heaven. God wants you to be happy. He's blessed you. He wants you to be happy and do your life that He's blessed you with. And you know what? I can't argue that. You don't have to come here. If we say that you have to come to church in order to get to heaven, then we're adding to the work of Christ. Jesus plus anything is not salvation. So if we say Jesus, have the faith in Jesus Christ, and come to church, then we're adding to. You don't have to come to church every Sunday in order to get to heaven. I know, might be a shocker. I want you to come here. I love seeing you. I encourage you to come back next week. But it's not the coming to church. It's why you come to church that gets you to heaven. Because I love Jesus Christ. I want to worship and celebrate what He's done in my life with common people. Just like Jude's writing to the church. I want to encourage you. I want to spend time with you. I want you to grow in our faith together. But this is more important. So we come to church because of who Christ is, not in order to get to heaven. And yet God does want you to be happy. He's blessed you with talents and skills and opportunities in your life. He wants you to be happier. He wants to give you all that stuff. But your stuff, your opportunities, your skills and your talents should never replace God. God has to be first place in everything in your life in order for us to be truly happy. So yes, you can hear phrases such as that. So any teaching with us as being the point dilutes the need of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We look at this and we can say that that's a half-hearted type of worship. When we put ourselves there, or when we're sitting on the fence, or when we try to do things that make us comfortable and happy. Being a Christian is not always being comfortable and always being happy because we're in the world. It's difficult. It is challenging. It will come at a cost. But let me remind you what it cost Christ. I am so glad that when He left heaven, He was all in. While He lived here on this earth, that He was all in. And when He knelt down in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, "Father, not my will, but thine be done," that He was all in. That when He put His cross on His back and took off down the Via Della Rosa to a place called Calvary, that He was all in. So, are we all in? To not be all in would be like the guy that proposes to his fiance, "Honey, I love you. Oh, you're great. I can't wait to spend the rest of my life with you. I can't wait to wake up next to you every single morning. Except for one day a year, I want to go and live the life the way I want to. One day a year, every year." Now, what woman? I'm looking at all these women in the crowd and they're saying, that ain't happening, right? I mean, is he really truly all in to his wife? If he's saying, "I want to spend every day, I want to grow in a great relationship, I want to be happy, I want to share life with you, except for one day a year, I want to be whoever I want to be." Again, Jesus was all in. So if we look at life as the man saying these sort of things to his future wife, how do you think God feels when you give Him 1 hour a week? How do you think God feels when you say, "I love you, God, but I also love this life. I love this opportunity. I love my job. I love my 401k. Than God feels. So when we look at the book of Jude, when we walk through this and we have this understanding about what it is He's warning us about, we need to be faithful. We need to be all in. We need to realize that it was Jesus who died for us to give us an opportunity to even know Him. And because He was all in and we're called to be in Christ's likeness, what does it take for us to be all in? Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we going to stand? When opposition comes our way, when things begin to happen to us that make us question things, are we going to return back to God, back to the root, back to the vine in which we're attached? Are we going to take the easy way out, live a half-hearted life, and dilute the magnitude and the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Again, Jude can't say it loud enough and hard enough. Stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You. You have blessed us. You have given us opportunity. You have shown us in a mighty way just how great You are. And You allow us to know You, to be in a relationship with You because of our faith that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit and just in Your greatness. So we pray, Lord God, in all things and in all ways, that You give us an encouragement and a strength for which we can stand firm, to give us better clarity of Your word and our call in our life in order to represent You in a world that needs to see You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.